The following message was given at Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming.
Our great God, by hearing from His Word, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open to the book of Exodus, which is the second book of the Bible in the Old Testament. We will be looking at Exodus chapter 33, verse 18, through 34, verse 8. Church, we've been making our way through the book of Exodus, and so we're kind of getting close to the end here. And looking at verses 18 of chapter 33 through 8 of chapter 34. So Exodus chapter 33, beginning in verse 18, let us now hear what the Spirit has to say to us through His Word. Moses said, "Please, show me your glory." And he said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy in whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face. For man shall not see me and live." And the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. While my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready by morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself there to me on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds graze opposite that mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai, as the Lord had commanded him, and took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation." Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. As far as the reading of God's holy and inspired word, may God now be pleased to add his blessing to it. Well, many of us in here probably have some sort of bucket list of things that we want to see. Mine is I would like to actually see the Grand Tetons in person. I have yet to see them in person. Perhaps the fall colors in the northeast. And one day I would like to see and visit Alaska. I would love to see a mountain lion in the wild, perhaps an albino moose, a lynx, some animals I have yet to see. Then maybe you have a similar list of places, sites, or animals, or even shows that you would like to see. And there's a reason we want to see these things. Because there is a certain glory to them. That is, there's a certain majesty, beauty to them. They're pleasing to the eyes or pleasing to the ears. Well, in today's passage, Moses asked to see something that we too should desire to see, but to our shame, we often don't think about. And that is God's glory. He says in verse 18, "Please, show me your glory." Now, glory means the heaviness or weight of something. Not in literal measurements, but what makes it significant. What makes it great? What makes it breathtaking? Moses had already been getting glimpses throughout Exodus, the burning bush, seeing the pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night, being up on the mountain eating with those 70 elders and looking up and seeing God on His throne underneath a sea of glass. But since God has been graciously answering Moses' requests, as we've been seeing here, Moses goes all in and requests to see God's glory. That is, he requests to see the fullness of who God is. Don't hold anything back, God. Show me your glory. And God does grant this request, but with limits. But as we look at this passage today, we also see a glimpse of God's glory. And like Moses, this should cause us to quickly bow in humble adoration and worship of Him. So for an outline today, three manifestations of God's glory that should cause us to quickly bow to worship Him. The first is His goodness. The second is His name. The third is His sovereignty. So first, His goodness. Verse 19. And He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. So when Moses asks to see God's glory, God responds by saying that He will have all His goodness pass before Him. So God's glory consists in all His goodness. Now, good is one of those words that we use all the time, and we know what it means when we use it, or at least we think we know what it means, until somebody asks us to define it. And we, it's kind of like good. Well, good can actually refer to several different aspects. It can refer to something that has a high quality. Like when we say, this food is good. I'm saying the quality is good. It's cooked just right. We enjoy its flavor. A good can refer to something that is beneficial as opposed to harmful. So we talk about eating healthy foods, fruits and vegetables, which are said to be good for us. That is, they benefit us as opposed to junk food. Good can refer to something that is sound, that has integrity, like a building or a bridge or even arguments and doctrine that is said to be sound, or a person's moral character. Well, all of these aspects in some sense apply to God when we say that He is good. That He is the highest being that anyone can desire, and for whom we were made, and in whose presence there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. God is good in that He always does that which is good, that which is right, that which is for our benefit. He works out all things for the good of those who love Him, who are called according to His purpose. He is even good in punishing the wicked, because He's righteous. It's another aspect of His goodness, in that He's righteous. He's morally good. He's morally pure. However, we must keep in mind that God is not defined by good. Rather, good is defined by God. Do I need to say that again? God is not defined by good, but rather, good is defined by God. That God is good does not mean that He conforms to a standard of goodness that can exist independent and outside of Himself naturally. Rather, who God is in Himself is what goodness is. Goodness is defined by who God is. This God will cause to pass before Moses. However, there will be limits to this. Verse 20. But, He said, you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live. So God says that He will have all His goodness pass before Moses, However, Moses will not be able to see all of it. And the way God puts it is that Moses will not be able to see God's face. Now, it should go without saying that God does not have a face. He doesn't have body parts. God is not a man or a creature. He is spirit, and therefore he does not have a body or any parts. So our confession of faith says in chapter 2, God is a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, without parts, or without passions. So when God says face here, he is using human terms. The big term is an anthropomorphism. Human terms to describe different degrees of revelation. That's what he means by face. He's describing different degrees of revelation. Not seeing his face means that Moses will not be able to see the fullness of God's revelation, all that God is, the way that God knows himself. The reason for that is because, as God says here in verse 20, Moses cannot see his face. God doesn't say may not. God says cannot. Cannot is a matter of ability. There's two reasons for this. First, God is infinite. We are finite. Infinite means without limits. Finite means with limits. You can't fit something without limits into something with limits. God is without measure and eternal in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. We can never exhaust the depths of God as finite creatures, even for all of eternity. We will never know God the way he knows himself. And so to have a full revelation, to see God's face, is impossible for any finite creature. And this is why Moses is only going to see his back or after effects, as verse 23 says. But the other issue here is man's sin. Moses needs to be hid in the cleft of the rock the whole time of even only seeing God's back. But God's going to remove his hand after he passes by, but he's still going to be in the cleft of the rock, even as he beholds God's backside. We see that here in verses 21 through 23. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. So even in the rock, his face shall not be seen. So in order for God to draw near with his presence, his glory, Moses needed to be protected. And how God protected Moses was by putting him in the cleft of the rock. You notice that? It doesn't say a rock, but rather the rock. This rock has notoriety. It has specificity. It's a particular rock. And we have already seen this rock in Exodus, haven't we? Exodus 17, the rock was struck, and we saw that the infallible interpretation from the Holy Spirit given to us in 1 Corinthians 10 is that the rock was Christ. The rock was Christ. In Exodus 17, the rock typified or pointed to Christ in that, you remember, the people of God were sinning and grumbling and complaining against God? And God told Moses, okay, in response to their grumbling and complaining, take that rod with which you struck Egypt. Take that judgment rod. You remember that? And we would expect the next thing God would say is, you take that judgment rod and you strike them, those ungrateful, sinful, grumbling, and complaining people. That's not what happened, is it? What happened instead? You take that judgment rod, you strike the rock, and then the people are going to be blessed with living waters. And that pointed us to our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't it? instead of us being struck with the judgment rod of God, Christ was struck. And as a result, we get the blessing. That is this rock of which God speaks. And the rock points to Christ here in this chapter, in that it is the refuge to be placed in to protect from the glorious presence of God. Moses needed protection from God. Not because God is evil or out to get him, but because God is infinitely holy, and evil cannot dwell in the presence of God. And so the solution was to place Moses in the rock. Being in the rock is what protected Moses from God. And this points to our Lord Jesus, and that our protection from God is by being placed in Christ, which is the Scripture's way of explaining union with Christ. Union with Christ is that invisible but very real spiritual connection, that inseparable bond that we have with Christ, where we become one with Him in spirit. And with union with Christ comes our sin becoming His, our sin being placed on Him, and He receiving the punishment and consequences for all our sin. But His righteousness becoming ours. His righteousness being credited to us. We get credit for His righteousness. And that is how we are kept safe from an infinitely holy God. Our sins given to Christ, He bears them all away. His righteousness becoming ours. And we are covered in it, so that we stand before God as righteous as Christ, because we have Christ's righteousness credited to us. What a glorious truth. This too demonstrates the goodness of God, that He would even make sure to keep us safe. He goes, I know I'm a danger to you, but I will provide you a refuge in the rock. And this our good God has done. It shows His goodness. A second manifestation of God's glory that should cause us to quickly bow to worship Him, and that is His name. Returning again to verse 19, and He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. So not only does God respond to Moses' request to see His glory by saying, I will have all my goodness pass before you, but He also responds by saying, I will proclaim my name. So God's glory is manifested in the proclamation or preaching of His name. Now, God's name does not merely refer to the label by which He is called to distinguish Him from someone else so we know who we're talking about. Rather, it refers to God Himself. God's name refers to God Himself. It is His revelation. It's the revelation of who He is, His character. We see this throughout the Psalms, where the psalmist often says, I will sing praises to your name. Now, that doesn't mean that the psalmist writes in the dirt or maybe on a banner the letters that spell out God's name and then just sings to them. Rather, it refers to singing to God Himself. The sing to God's name is the sing to God Himself. And we see God's name, who He is, His glory, proclaimed in chapter 34. But before we get there, God, in this meeting with Moses to show His glory, tells Moses to take two tablets of the covenant again. And this shows God's grace in renewing the covenant with His people that they broke rather than destroying them in judgment. However, this time there is a particular focus on the mediator. At the end of verse 1, God says that Moses broke the first tablets. God says, the tablets which you broke, Moses. Not sure that Moses did break them. He went to the bottom of the mountain and he broke the tablets. It's a sign of the people breaking the covenant. However, the focus here is on Moses breaking the covenant rather than the people. Only Moses is mentioned here as breaking the covenants. And this seems to suggest that the mediator is the one who takes responsibility for the breaking of the covenant. Seems to point us to Christ. Also, the mediator is to recreate the new tablets on which this covenant is written. And all of this seems to point us to Christ as well, the mediator and guarantor of a better covenant. The one that God makes with his people after they break the first one, though he was a husband to them. But it would be on Christ to not only take the blame for his people breaking covenant with God by their many sins, but also in being responsible to establish a new and better covenant. Now Moses goes up all alone on the mountain, not even an animal of their flock is to be on it. And this is where we see God reveal his glory in the proclamation of his name. Verses 5 through 7. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with them there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. This proclamation of God's name, his glory here, so important that this comes up either explicitly or is referred to over a dozen times in the Old Testament. But we notice that in the answer to Moses' request to see God's glory, nothing is reported about what he sees. Let me see your glory, but we don't have any report of what was seen. Rather, only in what was heard. The glory of God's name is understood not with the physical eyes, but with the eyes of faith through the proclamation or preaching of his name, of who he is. And this is in the proclamation of God's attributes as revealed in his works, particularly in his work of redemption. You know, the early church in the East had a saying, we know God according to his energies and not according to his essence. And what this is referring to really is what God says here. You can't see my face, but I will proclaim to you my name, but this name is revealed in creation and in redemption. That is, God's attributes are revealed through his outer works, creation, providence, redemption. And this is what we see here as God proclaims his name. First, God declared his covenant name twice, the Lord. When Lord is in all caps in our English translations, as it is here, this refers to the name Yahweh. And this is the name that he revealed to Moses back in Exodus 3 at the burning bush. It is a derivative of the name I Am. If you remember from that passage, Moses asked God, what is your name that I may tell the people of Israel? And God said, my name is I Am who I am. Tell them I Am has sent me to you. And this refers to the fact that God is self-existent, that he just is, that he is life and existence itself, that he didn't derive his existence from some existence out there that can exist apart from him. He just is, that no one gave him his attributes. He never received anything. God is who he is, and he will always be who he will always be. And there is no turning of shadow with him in between. God cannot be other than who he is. Yet this is the God who is also with his people, who has covenanted to be with his people, who has come down to save them and be with them. And this was reflected in the image of the burning bush. This flame was in the midst of the bush, but the bush wasn't consumed. That means that this flame did not need the bush in order to exist, in order to burn. as fire does. Fire needs something to consume in order to flame up. But not this flame. It's an independent flame. It's not dependent on anything in order to burn. And this points to God, who is not dependent on his creation in any way for his existence, but is nevertheless with his creation, with his people, in the midst of creation, as the flame was in the midst of the bush. And you see that God is both transcendent, and he is immanent, that is, he is with his people, and has sworn by himself that he will be with his people and save them without depending on them. And second, God says that he is a merciful God, which is also translated as compassionate. This is God showing his care for us in light of our fallen condition and helpless state as sinners. It is to pity us because of how ruined we are by our sin and this sin-cursed world. And God helps us understand his compassion by giving an analogy from our own experiences. Psalm 103:19 says, "As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him." He compares his compassion to a father showing compassion on his children. You know, recently we've had several rounds of sickness go through our house. We're just getting them all out of the way in a month. Just one after another. And of course, nobody likes getting sick. I don't like getting sick. And you know, when your kids get sick, you're going to get sick. If I could avoid getting sick, that would be nice, but it's just not likely going to happen. So, as is common with children, and maybe this is not with your children, but at least mine, they like to cuddle with me when I'm sick. And so, I'm sitting on the couch or in the bed, and they're sick. They have a fever, and in comes one of my daughters, with big googly eyes, looking miserable. Has a blanket around her. "Daddy, can I cuddle with you?" And I know what that means. I'm going to get sick. But the compassion that a father has for his children outweighs the odiousness of the sickness. And so, okay, go ahead. Come on in. But it is similar with God. His compassion for us in our sin outweighs the offense of our sin. And so he sent Christ not merely to get sick, but to become sin for us. That is, to have our sin credited to him so he bears the consequences for them in facing the wrath of God in our place. This demonstrates his compassion, his mercy, that he would pity us in our helpless estate and even taking our sin. And related to this is the third attribute mentioned, that the Lord is gracious. Grace is God showing his favor to those who don't deserve it, even to those who deserve the opposite. And God does this in the redemption of sinners and freely giving them eternal life, heaven, the joy of his presence, removing all their sin, giving them things that they would never deserve, but freely bestowing it upon them, showing the light of his face, when they've deserved the opposite. And he shows his common grace to all in giving them the good gifts of creation, his sun to rise on them, his rain to fall on them, even though they may curse God in their heart, yet he causes his rain to fall on them and blesses them with food, wine, shelter, and many earthly comforts, despite them being ungrateful to him and not even acknowledging him. And this relates to the fourth thing mentioned, that God is slow to anger. But God's anger does not imply that God gets frustrated, upset, or disturbed within by mere creatures. Rather, it refers to God executing his perfect justice against sinners and punishing them. However, this is something that God is slow to do. He doesn't execute his judgment right away. He is patient. He is long-suffering. He bears with sinners in kindness. But he is much more quick to love, which is the next attribute that God proclaims. There's abounding in steadfast love. notice that when talking about his anger, he describes it as slow. When we're talking about his love, he describes it as abounding. God's love is his goodwill towards sinners and desiring their best and doing good towards them. Jesus reminds us in Matthew 5 that God loves all people in a general way by causing his sun to rise and rain to fall on them. However, God has a special love only for his elect in that his son took the judgment for their sin for them so that they will never come under his condemning judgment or wrath. And this love of God is steadfast. It's his covenant love. He has sworn to it. He remains unchanging in it. It does not fluctuate up and down based on how we perform. We can feel that way, don't we? I blew it. I'm not sure God's very happy with me today. I'm not sure he really loves me that much today. I'm not very lovely. That's not the case. God does not love us less when we fail. Neither does he love us more when we do well. God's love is steadfast, unchanging. His love remains the same throughout. And therefore, he is also faithful. He is faithful to his covenant promises. What he says, he does. He only speaks what is true, and he remains true to his word. So he is faithful, committed to his covenant people forever. And therefore, verse 7 says, he keeps steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is one of the most amazing truths about our God, that with him there is forgiveness. Micah exclaims at this amazing truth, who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. With every evil person, every false deity, forgiveness is not heard of. Rather, they are easily offended. You must work to please. You must work to measure up. You must work to avoid judgment. You must work to obtain favor. And you must work to maintain and keep favor, which is hard to keep. That's not the case with our God. Our God, there is forgiveness. And that word for forgiveness used here in our passage means to lift. It's to lift a burden off of someone. The burden of needing to make up for sin, of needing to measure up, of needing to try to appease God for one's guilt. That burden, that debt, has been lifted off of us forever, we who believe. But it was placed on Christ, who bore the punishment for our sins and perfectly obeyed in our place, measuring up for us. So that burden has forever been removed, because he is a God who forgives. He is a God who sent his Son to take that punishment for us. And from this, we also see the final attribute mentioned in verse 7, God's justice. But who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. So we see here that God is a God of justice because he is perfectly righteous and therefore must punish sin. God cannot sweep sin under the rug. He cannot bat an eye at sin. Even if it was one single small sin in the whole world history that wasn't dealt with justly, God would not be just. It would be a little bit of corruption in him. But how could God pardon sin and yet punish it justly? Well, this is where we see the wisdom of God in the cross. It was at the cross where God punished our sin in full by having His only begotten Son take that punishment in our place so that our sins were justly paid for in full and we go free. And so God shows His glorious character at the cross and that He is a God merciful and compassionate, abounding in steadfast love, but who will by no means clear the guilty. And praise God for that. Now, if you remember when we covered the second commandment, the visiting of the iniquity on the fathers, on the children, is part of the old covenant. God will later on say through the prophet Ezekiel that this will no longer happen. But what we should notice is the comparison of God's justice to the third and fourth generation versus that of showing steadfast love to thousands. This demonstrates God's readiness to abound in love versus His slowness to execute His judgment. Now, is this the way you view God? Do you view God as someone who abounds in love? That someone who's ready and eager to forgive? Someone who waits on high to show compassion to you? Who delights to show mercy? Or do you view Him as a hard man? Quick to anger? Slow to show grace and love? He doesn't want to show you compassion because you haven't earned it yet. Is rather disgusted at you, leaving you to hide in despair. Cover yourself in pride and self-righteousness. Talking about all those evil people out there as a way to distract yourself from your own sin. As a way to deal with the burden of your sin. And being burdened and heavy laden from the pressure to measure up. But may you, and may all of us in here see the truth of who God is here, His glory. He is a God compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, but abounding in steadfast love, and who has perfectly justly dealt with our sin in Christ at the cross, and that this free gift of the gospel is available to any who calls out on His name. And then may we, like Moses, quickly fall down before Him and worship this great and awesome God. One final manifestation of God's glory that should cause us to quickly bow, worship Him. We saw first His goodness, second His name, third His sovereignty. Again, Exodus 33:19, the middle of the verse. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now this verse seems to just not fit the context at first. It seems to come out of nowhere. But it is in response to Moses asking God to show him His glory. In the broader context of Moses seeking forgiveness for the people so that He will go with them in His presence. So what God is saying here is that not only will He reveal His glory to Moses, but also to whomever He desires to show mercy and grace to forgive. And this is why the Apostle Paul in Romans 9, he quotes this verse in the context of God's sovereignty in election, while mentioning Jacob I loved, but Esau I have hated. And Paul says that despite both Jacob and Esau coming out of the very same womb, both being children of Abraham, Abraham's physical seed, and before they had done anything good or bad, God's purpose of election might stand. He said, Jacob I love, Esau I have hated. And I think we need to ask ourselves, does our theology account for the fact that God hates? We talk about God's love all the time, don't we? But the Bible explicitly says, in no uncertain terms, Esau I have hated. And Psalm 5:5 says, you hate all evildoers. Does our theology match the Bible, God's word? But the reason God forgives, the reason God shows mercy and grace to certain sinners and not others is based on His will. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. It shows that God is sovereign. As R.C. Sproul once said, if God is not sovereign, then God is not God. God's sovereignty in election. God's sovereignty in election is in light of showing mercy or grace, which assumes sin. You only need mercy when you have done something to merit judgment. You're asking for the judge to not give you what you deserve, the justice you deserve. That's mercy. But God is under no obligation to show sinners who deserve His judgment mercy. God is under no obligation to do that. The only thing He is obliged to show is judgment because He is holy and just. And so we can't do anything for God to say, ah, now you deserved and merited my mercy. And so it must of necessity be His own will and decision. Otherwise, it would be based on something we did and therefore, by definition, cease to be mercy. If God says, the reason I showed you mercy as opposed to that person over there is because you did whatever, then it would cease to be mercy. It would be based on something good, something right, righteous that that person did. That person did the right thing, made the right decision, did something right that the other person didn't, and therefore that person gets rewarded with Christ. That person did something to oblige God to show Him mercy. But God is under no obligation to show mercy. I know in our entitled culture we think that way. The only thing God is obliged to show is justice. But when God shows mercy to someone, it is because He has decided to, and nothing that they did. Now, we must not get confused. We must not think of this as if two sinners both come to Christ and say, be merciful to me, O God, the sinner, that Christ is going to say, I desire to show you mercy and not you. No, He will show mercy to both, because whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, that He will in no way cast out the one who comes to Him. But what this is referring to is even as Christ said in the Gospel of John that no one can come to Him unless the Father first draws him, and that drawing is a sign of His mercy. That even that I would come and seek mercy is a sign that God has shown me mercy, that God has shown me grace. And as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, that believing in Christ means that I have seen the light of the gospel, which is the glory of God in the face of Christ. So if I have believed, that means I see the glory of God as dimly as it may be in the face of Christ. God has shown me His glory. He's shown me His goodness. He's shown me His mercy. He has shown me that He is a God who is ready and eager to forgive and has granted me that faith to believe that, to turn from my sin and turn to Him, seeing His value, seeing the treasure of the gospel. And that is evidence that He has shown mercy to us. So brothers and sisters, may truly seeing God's glory through the proclamation of His name, preaching of the glory of God in the face of Christ in the gospel, cause us to quickly bow our whole life in humble adoration and worship towards Him. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that we would behold through the eyes of faith the glory of God in the face of your Son. You would show us your glory all the more brightly, and that as a result, we would not reject that, as humbling as it might be to us, but instead we would bow in humble adoration to you in worship. We ask this in Christ's name.
You have been listening to a message from Trinity Bible Church in Powell, Wyoming. To receive more information about Trinity Bible Church or to support the ministry, go to tbcwyoming.org. tbcwyoming.com. That is tbcwyoming.com.